Good morning again. Welcome if you're joining us just now via live stream. My name is Casey. I'm the pastor here at Quest Church, a community of grace. And I am excited as we begin this new message series called The Bible, Four Things You Probably Don't Know. Before we begin the series, I actually want to take a moment for us to read from the book that we are talking about. And you may have a physical print version of this. You may have a digital version on your phone, on your tablet. If you don't have any of those handy, we'll have it on the screen for you. But as we go through this series, I do want to encourage you, whether you're watching on live stream, whether you're here in person, maybe grab a hold of an actual physical Bible to help you out. We've got Bibles that look just like this here in person at the back of the room. And guess what? They are free for the taking. If you don't have a Bible in a nice, modern, readable English, you can take one of these. It is our gift to you because we want you to have access to the Scriptures in a readable form. We're going to read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, the first four verses. Let's listen. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that you moved people to speak and then eventually to write down words that became the Bible. God, we're going to spend today and the next few weeks actually thinking and learning more about how that happened and why this book matters so much. So we pray, God, for your blessing on this reading. We pray for your blessing on us, that you would speak through me and that people would hear your voice speaking into their minds and hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so fair warning up front. A lot of information today, probably a lot of information the next few weeks. Probably going to go a little bit longer than I normally like to. If you're a note taker, get ready. Now, in the first church that I ever pastored, I found all kinds of neat little artifacts all over our church building. The church had been there for generations. And I remember one of the things that I found was this big, heavy, old Bible that had this metal locking mechanism on it, much like this Bible that you're seeing on the screen. And as I thought about that, as I looked at that Bible, I thought, you know, I am meeting a lot of people in my community, people who don't know a whole lot about the Bible, anything about God, and that Bible is a great symbol for a lot of their attitudes toward the Bible. What I mean is this: the Bible like that is big. And you know, for better or worse, big things, we go, that's probably something really important. Now, Christian people, Jewish people, they go, yeah, the Bible's important. But you know, even a lot of non-religious people will say, the Bible's influenced a lot of people and things. Yeah, it's still pretty important. But the Bible, like that one, is also old. And for some people, that means that this book written so long ago is outdated, irrelevant. But you know, the most fascinating thing about that Bible was that weird locking mechanism on it. And I thought, that also is pretty symbolic. Because a lot of people feel like the Bible is kind of locked up, like it's inaccessible, that it's confusing, that its practical value is just out of reach. That picture many people have of the Bible, I have found, comes freighted with a number of questions and assumptions about the Bible. Chief among them, can we trust the Bible? Is it trustworthy? And if it is, in what sense? Along with all of those other questions that you saw scroll across the screen during our opening video. And in this message series, what I want to do, it is going to be a little bit different than some of the things I normally do, but I want to address the questions and assumptions that come with some of those attitudes. I also want to help us have a more positive attitude toward the Bible itself. I want us to know where the Bible came from and how it survived all of these centuries. I want us to know what the purpose of the Bible is. And by the end of it, I want you to feel like you have at least some of the basic tools to begin on your own, but within the community of faith, to make sense of the Bible. I want you to get hungry to know God by reading the Bible, but in short, I want you to have confidence that the Bible is true and relevant and accessible. Now you think about it. If you don't have confidence about something, you're probably not going to try. I can go to a restaurant, you know, and I look at all the stuff on the menu, and things I haven't tried. I was eating just up the road the other day at Huaraches, one of my favorite Mexican joints here in town. There's a lot of stuff on the menu I've never tried, and there are things, to be honest, I'm not going to try unless I have some confidence I know what it is and how it's going to taste. Am I going to like this? We want to have some confidence before we try. Or think about this. About a decade ago, I led a short-term mission team down to Nicaragua. And on our free day, they took us to a zip line course out in the rainforest. And you're supposed to be zipping across from tree to tree, 75 to 100 feet above the ground. And I'm like, this is really high up. And I've never been here before. So before I pay for this ticket, before I step into that harness, pull it up, and click my carabiner ring onto that cable, I want some confidence about this. I want to know about this course. And those guys knew I wanted to know. So that's why they gave the spiel to everybody, saying, here's how it was built, here's the strength of the cables, and here's all the safety protocols. And I felt confident enough to climb up there and to strap on and to do that zip line course. In fact, so confident that the next time I came, I brought my oldest child, who was then about 9 years old, and I strapped him on, and I sent him across that thing upside down. My wife loved getting video footage of that back in the States. But that's the kind of confidence I want us to have when it comes to picking up and reading the Bible. And today we're going to start off with something in my experience a lot of people, church going and otherwise, are a little bit fuzzy about, and that is, where does the Bible actually come from? So we're going to break it up into three bits, not equal in size. What is the Bible? Where's all the stuff in the Bible come from? And how did all that stuff get gathered together into this one book? All right, so number one, very quickly, what exactly is the Bible anyway? Well, let me tell you what the Bible is not. Despite appearances, it is not one book. In actuality, the Bible is more like a library of books written by multiple authors in several languages over time using different kinds of literature. When you open this up, it's not like when you pick up maybe like a beach read like Stephen King or something like that, and you start in chapter one, you go to page 1000 and just read it straightforwardly. You're going to find in here laws and poetry and allegory, family trees and prayers, and yes, even historical records. And if you don't know it's a library with all that stuff in, you're going to get confused really fast. Now, what about the name itself, the Bible or Holy Bible? Well, at first, the writings that make up the Bible were just called the writings. I know, very creative, right? Eventually, in kind of fancy English, we call the writings scripture, and they basically just mean the same thing. But what about that name, Bible? Well, it comes from a Greek phrase, ta biblia. And you kind of already hear the name in there. Ta biblia, it means the books. Again, very creative, right? And eventually the holy books or the holy Bible. So what is the Bible? It's a library of books, but an amazing library that tells kind of an epic story. But It's not just a library. It's not just a story. Over the centuries, people were convinced there was something else happening through this library of books. And to figure that out, we need to look at the next piece, which is, where did all the stuff in that library come from? Well, again, I'm going to grossly oversimplify the process for the sake of time, but essentially this is what happened. Number one, somebody has a message. Number two, somebody wrote the message down. And number three, somebody collected all the messages together. Super profound, right? Somebody had a message, somebody wrote it down, somebody collected all of the messages together. Now let me go just a hair deeper on that. First, someone has a message, and we go, okay, yeah, but who? Who has this message? Who is sending the message? We're on the receiving end. We open it up. We read the Bible and we, okay, I'm in the book of Isaiah. I'm in the Gospel of Matthew. Who is sending this message to me? Is this just a group of guys that sat down, wrote this stuff out? It was kind of cool and maybe impressive, and there's some poetic flourish here and it's interesting. Or is there something more? Is this a message from God? To which Christians say, yes, it's both. See, Christians say that the Bible is a message from God written by human beings. From God written by human beings. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that on week three, because people kind of, you know, get into different debates about what exactly does that mean. But essentially, we're talking about communication from God coming through human beings. And we call this communication from God revelation, because God is revealing true information to us. Information, first and foremost, about God. Who's God? What's God like? But also information about the world around us. And sometimes, yes, even things that are true about ourselves that we did not yet know. Now, in the Bible, the messages come from God to people called prophets. God speaks to prophets in all kinds of different ways. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, in fact, summarizes this way. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Again, that's kind of simple. But the fact is, God spoke through visions, dreams. Sometimes God sent an angel. Sometimes God spoke through the advice of a wise counselor. And sometimes we're not really sure how God spoke to somebody, because Scripture simply says, the word of the Lord came to the prophet. That's all they're going to give you. That means all we know is that God somehow gave a message to this prophet. Now, the New Testament is going to add a second category of message bearer called the apostles. And that's actually what apostle means, is messenger. Here's how 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 talks about this mixture of God message coming through the lens of human creativity. Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. A message from God spoken by human beings. Now again, as we're going to talk about later on, the human beings are a part of this creative process, but the reason people ever only cared about the message that a prophet or an apostle brought was because behind it was a message from God, a word from God. That God spoke, this conviction that God wanted to reach out, to connect, and to communicate with people like you and me. So step one is God getting this message to the prophet, to the apostle. Step two is someone writing this message down, which of course is where we begin to get the idea of writings or scriptures. But who's writing it down? How do they know what to write? Well, sometimes the prophet is told exactly what to write. Jeremiah chapter 30 says this: "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you." That's pretty clear cut. Jeremiah, here's exactly what to write down. Sometimes it was one of the apostles' followers. Sometimes it's their secretary. Sometimes it's what we would today call an editor. But all of this was part of the process of God's spoken word now becoming God's written words. And even in the writings, we begin to see this mixture of message from God filtered through human creativity. We saw that in what we read from Luke chapter 1. Luke is very clear to say, look, I'm not making stuff up. Okay? We got this message from God named Jesus, and this message was entrusted to eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That's code language for the apostles. And I went to investigate to make sure I got the data correct. But I'm also now writing up what he says, an orderly account. And he does it for the same reason we're doing this series. He says, I want you to have certainty or confidence in what you have been taught about this message from God. But here's something else that's crucial to know. Neither the Jewish people nor the first Christians treated these writings of prophets and apostles as if they were just interesting historical records from long ago. You can go to most major universities today and you can study the Bible like that, as if it's just an interesting piece of literature, and it is. But they were also convinced that God was still speaking to people through the words that God had spoken to people long ago. That God was still speaking today. That the word from God was also now the word of God in print. And that these were authorized sources of information about what it means to live an authentic life with God. Now, again, on week 3, we're going to talk more about what the Bible's for, this mixture of human and divine messaging, and how we play all that out. But today, we just want to underline the fact that it's a library of books that comes as a message from God written by human beings. All right. Now, we're at the halfway point. All right, everybody? Deep breath. How did this library come together? How was it collected? And for that matter, how did they know which books to put into the library? And were there some others that could have been in there but didn't make the cut? Well, the list of books authorized to be in the Bible has a technical term. And actually, I'm willing to bet some of you know it and probably use it in other contexts. The word is called canon, C-A-N-O-N. Oh, and sorry kids, not a pirate's canon. But in this case, canon means a standard list, or here, an authorized list of books. Now, people who follow big sprawling franchises like Star Wars use the word canon a lot these days. Because you see, a few years back, a company called Disney bought the Star Wars franchise. When they did that, they said, you know, we've noticed that people have written some really interesting Star Wars stories since George Lucas made all those movies, comic books, novels. Those are no longer authorized as legitimate continuations of the story started in the movie. In other words, they are no longer canon, much to the chagrin of howling fanboys and girls everywhere. But that's to say that for us, as it comes to the Bible, that only the books here in this library carry that unique authority for us in living life with God. It doesn't matter how much you love that C.S. Lewis book. It doesn't matter how much you love that latest book from Jen Hatmaker. Neither of those two books get to be added to the canon, the authorized list of the Bible. No matter how helpful they may be, no matter how insightful they may be, this is the set list. Well, let's talk about how the Old Testament and then the New Testament came together. Now, for the most part, Christians did not put together the Old Testament. We get to thank the Jewish people for that. To us, it's the Old Testament or the books of the Old Covenant, the covenant God made with them at Sinai. You can read about it in Exodus. But for them, it's called the Hebrew Bible or the Tanakh. Tanakh. And Tanakh is an acronym in Hebrew meaning Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. Or in English, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Sometimes Jesus would simply talk about the law and the prophets as a way of saying the Old Testament. And you could see on this graphic the breakdown of Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, law, prophets, and writings. First five books of our Bible are Torah. Other books, like all of the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and interestingly, books we would categorize as history, like Kings or Joshua, are also prophets. Why? Because it was a person with the help of God seeing through the events of history what God is up to in the world. And then finally, the writings, books like Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Now, these books were written almost entirely in the Hebrew language, written from about 1,400 years before Jesus was born to about 400 years before Jesus was born. And the gathering process is happening bit by bit all along and is finished up about 400 years before Jesus is born, right at the same time as the Jewish people are coming back to the Holy Land out of exile from Babylon. And as they collect their Bible, it's clear that this diverse library of books, collecting God's message from all of these centuries, is really telling one big epic story. The story of God's rescue plan for the world through the people of Israel. But Israel finds itself in trouble. It finds itself in need of a rescue plan for itself. So when you get to the end of the Old Testament, imagine for the first time trying to read through the Old Testament and never having heard of the New Testament. It's a bit like having a story without an ending. They're kind of expecting some heroic figure to show up from God and help them out of all of this mess and set things right. But it never happens in the Old Testament. As we're going to see, that has something to do with the New Testament. So again, Old Testament's pretty much done about 400 years before Jesus arrives. And the list of books that the Jewish people see as their authorized holy books are the same ones that you'll find listed in the table of contents in your Bible today. It was the same list of books that Jews in Jesus' lifetime recognized, and the same Bible that Jesus himself treasured and read from. Now, sidebar, what about other writings that did not make it into the Old Testament? Yes, there were other books that were contenders. For the most part, those books were written in Greek, not in Hebrew, and written in that 400-year period from about 400 years before Jesus to right up even into his own lifetime. Let me take a look at this graphic that we've got on the screen. This is from the Bible Project, by the way. Phenomenal resource out there on YouTube, videos about the Bible. You've got kind of three groupings here. On the top, this is representative of the Roman Catholic tradition. In the middle is the Eastern Orthodox tradition. You go to a place like Syria or Greece, that's mostly Eastern Orthodox. And then the bottom, the Protestants, which were the group of churches that kind of broke away from the Roman Catholic Church about 500 years ago. As you can see, all of them hold the same books of the Old Testament in common. All of them hold the same books of the New Testament in common. But the top two, the Catholics, the Orthodox, they have these other books kind of tucked in there into the middle. And these were some of the books that were written in that 400-year time, and we call those books the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, which means hidden books. Now, hidden because they're just not as prominent, not that it's a big secret or conspiracy. But Quest is a part of that bottom rung, the Protestant tradition. which means we don't recognize those books as a part of our Bible. Believe it or not, when the King James Bible was first translated back in 1611, I think, they did include the Apocrypha in the Protestants' Bible because they said, even though we don't really recognize this the same way like Catholics do, it's a worthwhile read, if nothing else, to see what's happening between the Old and New Testaments. So that's how the Old Testament comes together. What about the New Testament? Well, we come to the New Testament, and I think one of the important things to remember, maybe surprising things if you've never thought about it, is that the star of the New Testament never actually wrote anything down. Jesus never, to our knowledge, wrote anything down in print. The only time we get a hint of Jesus' writing happened in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Some of you have heard this story about a woman caught in adultery, or as some have suggested calling the story of some men caught in hypocrisy. But Jesus stoops down to the ground, and he takes his finger, and it says he writes in the dirt. They don't tell us what he wrote, but it's the only time we're told that he wrote anything down. What we do know is that Jesus saw himself as continuing the story that started in the Old Testament and bringing it to its end. And because of this, and because Jesus died and people were convinced he was alive again and in charge of the world, they treasured, memorized, repeated, and shared all of his most important teachings. Jesus handpicked 12 apostles to be his 12 messengers after he was gone. Those apostles and eyewitnesses had no interest in just making up some new stories about Jesus. In fact, there are several times in the New Testament where they say, that's not what happened. It wasn't like one day Peter and Andrew were out there on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. They look over at James and John in another fishing boat and they say, how would you feel about giving up fishing? And what if we, some guys who only had a little bit of schooling, we invented a new religion. And we invented some really creative stories about our buddy Jesus. And we told everybody he came back to life. And I bet we could have a pretty sweet gig doing that. Doesn't seem to be what happened. In fact, many of these people gave their lives for what they said was true about Jesus. So these messengers, they spread out all across the ancient Roman world. They go west into Europe. They go north into Asia Minor. They go south into Africa. They go east into Asia proper, even as far as India. And one of those most famous messengers who traveled a lot was a fiery Jewish teacher and tent maker named Saul. And Saul actually persecuted Jewish Christians until, according to him, Jesus appeared to him in a vision and said, Paul, stop it! And now I'm going to make you my messenger out to all the non-Jewish people in the world. And Saul, also named Paul, traveled all over the Mediterranean, and he went and he persuaded people about Jesus, that Jesus was alive, that everything about him that he claimed to be, that everything that he taught was true. And when people responded to this, when they said, I want to give my allegiance, my loyalty, my faith to Jesus, he gathered them together into these little communities of people called churches. And because he kept traveling around, he'd say, I can't be there, but I've heard some stuff's going on in your church. So I have written you a letter, and I've sent it to you. And I've said, you need to stop the shenanigans. Or here's the good stuff that you're doing, do more of that. And what happened is over the years, the Christians in Corinth heard that Paul had written a letter to the Christians in Philippi and a letter to the Christians over in Rome. And they said, hey, we're going to send you a copy of the letter Paul gave us. Why don't you send us a copy of the letter Paul gave you and we'll all be the better for it. And so eventually they're swapping, they're copying, and they're collecting these letters together. And you begin to see how that process of collection begins. And by the way, Paul's letters are probably the oldest things we've got in the New Testament, written 10 to 20 years after Jesus was crucified. Now, what about the opening books of the New Testament, the big boys, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What about the Gospels? Well, these are basically the biographies of Jesus' life and teaching. And as I've said before and keep saying, notice how much of his life they skip and notice the stuff they focus on. They spend a lot of time talking about Jesus' death, which tells you this is pretty important. But the interesting thing is there's really not much interest, so far as we can tell, in anybody writing anything down about Jesus for the first few decades, at least in terms of the Gospels. And the reason was simple. Why would you write it down when Peter lives next door and you could just go ask him about it? Think about it. Remember this, some of you have heard the story of Peter stepping out onto water and walking on water to Jesus. Would you rather read about it in print or go talk to the guy who lived it? Duh. But the problem is Peter's not going to live forever. Peter's getting old. And Peter's going to die. And so they go, we're going to write down the stuff that Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and all these guys knew about Jesus. And so that's what happened. And so Mark, they believe that Mark was written first, probably 20 to 40 years after Jesus, and was based on the Apostle Peter's memories. Then comes Matthew and Luke, who used Mark as one of their sources about 30 to 50 years after Jesus. And then finally comes John about 40 to 60 years after Jesus. And here's the thing. By the year 100, about 70 years after Jesus' death, these four documents were recognized by Jesus followers everywhere as unique and authorized tellings of the life and teaching of Jesus. And then what we know is that by 50 years later, the year 150, so about a century or more, just a hair over a century after Jesus' death, Christians who got together on Sunday mornings for worship, they read out loud from the Old Testament. They're like, that's easy. That was Jesus' Bible. We want to read that. But they were also reading out loud from these Gospels. They were reading out loud from these letters by Paul and a few of the other apostles. And they were treating those writings of the apostles as if they were the same kind of writing that the prophets in the Old Testament had written. In other words, they're treating the New Testament writings like the Old Testament writings. They're treating them like Scripture. They're treating them as if these documents have a message from God. Because they actually experienced that God was speaking to them through these writings. Now, it is true that we would say kind of the edges of the New Testament remained fuzzy for actually a couple of centuries. You could go to different churches in different places, and you would find that maybe Quest Church in Cairo, Egypt, in the year 250, they had a writing that you'd never heard of back in Jerusalem. And frankly, a lot of other churches had never heard about either. And there were some of these documents floating around all over the place. And eventually they settle all of this and agree to it. And we know it's done by the year 367, about 300 years after Jesus, because that's when we get our first official known-to-history list from a guy in Egypt named Athanasius when he's writing out one of his annual letters to his other pastors. But what about those other books that didn't make the cut? Why didn't they make the cut? Why weren't they included in your Bible? Well, it's true that sometimes you get some information in them that does line up with what you get in the Bible. But it's also true that a lot of them did not fit the criteria that the churches kind of organically rallied around. And in fact, the picture of Jesus that you get in some of those books is just plain weird. And out of line with the Jesus you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let me give you an example from a rather famous book called The Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas. So the Gospel of Thomas claimed to be older than all the other Gospels, claimed to be secret messages from Jesus that he gave only to Thomas. And probably the most infamous statement is saying 1:14 in Thomas. Let me read it out loud for you. See if this sounds like Jesus. Simon Peter said to them, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." And Jesus said, "Look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Does that sound like the Jesus some of you know from the Gospels? It's a little bit wonky, right? That's the kind of stuff we're talking about. Now, about 15 years ago, I got to do classes and teaching because of a book and movie called The Da Vinci Code. How many of you have read or seen the book or movie? Yeah, a few of you had. I thought, okay, fun read. Terrible history. Because it claimed that about 300 years after Jesus, the first Christian emperor, of the Roman Empire, gathered together all of these church leaders and said, "All right, we're going to come up with a new Bible, one that's going to help me to make it easier to rule this empire." And what I've sensed is we want to make sure that everybody knows Jesus is God, so just wipe out all the stuff in there that makes him look and sound like a regular old dude. And to that, every credible historian in the world says, baloney. Because it's just not accurate. We've already said about 200 years before this, the Christians had already kind of rallied around their books. And all you've got to do is read the New Testament to see the humanity of Jesus. He eats, he sleeps, he dies. So how did they decide which books belonged and didn't? Let me end here by telling you the four criteria that got books in or out of the New Testament. First, a book had to be apostolic, which meant written by an apostle or one of his close associates. So Mark is a close associate of Peter, Luke is of Paul. Second, it had to be known from early on. In other words, this couldn't have just shown up in the year 250 or 300 and nobody's heard of it before. Oh, it was just buried in a jar out in the desert. No, we had to have known about it. Third, it had to be orthodox. Orthodox means a kind of right belief or right thinking. The document had to line up with what was being taught from early on, handed down from the apostles. Again, think about what we read from Thomas. Finally, it had to be Catholic. Now, I don't mean Roman Catholic. Catholic here means universal. That means that the documents could be found in most of the churches that you would visit around the Roman Empire. Books or writings that were only honored in just a couple of churches here or there were never going to be serious contenders for the authorized list of the New Testament. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Because it's important that you know that the process was not random, that it was not a conspiracy. But rather, it was a process where the people involved so much honored God and the truth that they believed came from God that they took the process of writing and including these documents seriously. In fact, as a sacred duty. In conclusion, where does the Bible come from? Well, even though people like us were a part of the process every step of the way, ultimately, Christians would say that behind the human ingenuity and effort in the Bible was God. A message from God that God has spoken. That God has reached out to people like you and me to connect and to communicate with us. And because of that, God gathered God's word together as the Bible. He didn't just speak these words and let them evaporate into the sands of history. God worked to gather those together. And that has been the conviction of billions of people across the centuries and still is today, that God has spoken and continues to speak through this diverse and wonderful library of writings. God gathered God's word as the Bible. God did this for the very same reason that God sent Jesus Christ into the world, to connect with you, to connect with me, to communicate, to be in relationship together, to know and to be known. So what happened next? How did those documents written by Mark or Luke or Paul get printed up into something you can carry in your hand or on your smartphone. Well, that's what we're going to talk about next week as we talk about how the Bible survived. Let's pray. God, we know that this is a lot of information. But God, you want us, as Luke said in the opening of his gospel, to have confidence about the things we've been taught, about the truths passed on to us about Jesus and the words that come from you. And God, my hope and my prayer today is that all of us have gained a little bit of confidence about where the Bible has come from. And God, we pray that you would make us stir up our hearts and minds, make us hungry to know you and to hear from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.